left off our last lesson looking at 1 Samuel 24:3. And it reads, "And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you help us this night as we study your word. God, we pray you'd grant us grace, that you'd instruct us, that you'd help us, that God, we'd see truth for what it is, truth. And God, that you would just grow us in grace and knowledge, that God, we could be more like you, so that we can glorify you in all that we do. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Here we see where Saul left the safety of his army. This is where we left off in last week's lesson. And he enters into this sheepcote at the mouth of this. I envision this. Now, we got to think, how many men did David have with him? About 600 men. So this evidently, now were all these men in this cave with David? We don't know. But there were some men in this cave with David. They were hiding out. So evidently, I envision this sheepcote in the mouth of this great big cavern or cave that had caves all throughout. And we see that Saul, what he does, he leaves the safety of his army. Last week we said generally that these sheepcotes, remember, were made by piling up stones in a circular wall shape as a gate. I think of a chicken coop. Any of y'all ever seen a chicken coop? Usually you have a chicken coop and then you fence in a little yard so your chickens can get out of the coop, go around, scratch around, do what they got to do. And sometimes you let them out, but you let them back in that safety. And I imagine that is what was going on here, is that generally what they do is they would use these sheepcotes to keep these sheep outside of the cave. And they would take stones. Now, we got to understand that stones in this region were what? Everywhere. I lived in Tennessee for a while, and there's some of those old places down there would have stone walls alongside of those old county roads. And you wonder, why do they have a stone wall alongside this county road? And I got to think, you ever run a plow up there? When they start plowing, you know what rolls up out the ground? Rocks. So they would just take and start piling them up. And what's the best thing to do is just make a decent line and pile them up, get them out the way. But what they would do here was they would make this wall, then they would cover it with thorns in order to protect against wild beasts coming in. That's what these shepherds would do. We said last week that during cold storms or in the night, that these flocks, what would they do? They would retreat into these caves, but at other times they would remain out in the sheepcote. One thing that we got to understand as we look at this narrative is that these caves and these caverns here were as dark as you would say as midnight without a moon. Any of y'all ever been in the dark? I'm talking about with no moonlight, pitch black. And that's what we see here in these caves. It was dark. And the thing is some historians that I read behind said you couldn't see 5 paces, which I would guess to be 5 feet in front of you. Now, that's pretty dark. If we were to turn out all the lights here, you know, it would get dark quick. I've been in a service where my brother had done that one time. We were in church, and it was at night or late or evening service like this, and they turned all the lights out. And he stood up there, and he taught the whole time. And you know what happened over time as he began to teach? At first, we couldn't see him. But as our eyes began to acclimate to the darkness, you know what? We started being able to see him. And we see here that this cave was dark, but those that had been in the cave for any amount of time was able to see. Why? Because their eyes had been acclimated, especially if they were looking where? Outside. Why? Because that's where the light was coming through. So any object that come into that light would automatically stand out. Any movement that would come in would automatically stand out. And we see here that Saul, he enters into this sheepcote. How does he enter into this sheepcote? He enters in this sheepcote blindly. Why? Where did he come from? Outside. More than likely in this dry, arid atmosphere and terrain. More than likely, probably in the heat of the day, in the brightness of the day. So he enters into this mouth of this cave, not realizing that that David and his men were hiding in some of these smaller chambers within the walls of this bigger cave. The question we have here is the Bible says that Saul went in to cover his feet. Now, I asked y'all, I challenged some of y'all to go and read this and study on this because there's two different views here. I don't know if y'all understand that or not. I've always taken it as one view, but as I begin to study this and read and learn and dig from others, that we may find out that it can mean something else. Some say that Saul went in this cave to get away from the heat of the day. They say he went in to lay down and rest because he was tired from this exhausting journey through such difficult terrain. Others say that Saul went in this cave alone, apart from his men, for the sole purpose of doing one thing, and that was to relieve himself in private, to go to the restroom, right? Which would be reasonable. In all honesty, there are some strong arguments on both sides. Now, I don't want to get hung up on this, but I think it's important that we look at some of these things. And there's some other passages that we can find in the Scriptures that, honestly, not necessarily clear this up, but maybe create some of the same dilemmas here concerning this phrase. Some scholars say that this cannot mean that he went into this cave to sleep, because we find later in the narrative, what did Saul do? He didn't sleep alone, did he? But that he slept where? Y'all remember? In the middle of his army. We're going to find that out as we go through this story. Others counter that by saying the reason that he slept in the middle of his army was because of what happened here in this cave. Now, could that be a legitimate reason? Could possibly be. That he went in this cave to take a nap on his own, and guess what? He almost lost his life. They also say that it had been extremely difficult. Now, think about this for a second. For David to slip up on Saul and cut off a portion of his robe while remaining undetected, if Saul was just relieving himself and not asleep. That raises some questions, right? Another argument presented by those who believe Saul was sleeping is that there had to be enough time. Now, we've got to understand, Saul enters this cave. There's some discourse that takes place. Now, I can go way out off base with this if I wanted to. I could play this out and we can probably get in trouble with this. But there had to be enough time for them to make this discourse and to put this plan into action. There had to be enough time for David's men to convince him that this was the Lord's delivering Saul into his hands. And they say this could only have happened if Saul was taking a nap and he wasn't relieving himself. Some use Judges 3. Turn to Judges 3 right quick. Are y'all familiar with the... So I remember Brother Al Dixon. Y'all remember Brother Al Dixon? We were taking an Old Testament survey class at Deep South Bible College. And we had to go through Judges, Joshua, 1 and 2 Samuel, Ruth. And Brother Harold is a tremendous teacher. You know what Brother Harold does when he teaches? He makes us go through the narrative. And not only does that, he gives you about 160 questions every week that we would have to go through. And all these questions, you know what they made me do? They forced me to read the Scripture. Because I had to answer. I had to pretty much read every single verse to find my answer. And he was wise in doing that. Why? Because he knew if I read it and I searched out the answers in the text and I wrote it down, you know what? I would remember it. And it's good. But not only did he do that, you know what he also made us do? He would assign us passages every week that we had to study and come and present a 10, 15-minute sermon or a devotion every week. And I remember we come to Judges here in chapter 3, and Brother Al had to present this, and his title was When Lefty Killed Hefty. Are y'all familiar with that story? Look at Judges 3, verse starting in verse 15. And we're going to look at this same phrase of covering his feet. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Jerah, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, that's lefty, and by him the children of Israel sent and present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger with which had two edges of a cubit's length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. That's hefty, right? Y'all get it? And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. Now, he didn't want this to get out, so he said, hold up. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh. And notice what he did here. He thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And notice what it says here. And look, Brother Harold, we'd have to figure out what all these phrases meant. That's what he'd do. He'd make. And what's the Bible say here? It says, and what? The dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked. Now this is a summer parlor where they would go and cool themselves, maybe take a nap, maybe do some other things. I don't know. That's why I said there's not much clarity here in some of this. And he says, when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead to the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sarah. Now we see here that he had plenty of time. But at the same time, and I don't want to get bogged down on this, I don't have much clarity on this either way. It could have went. We also look in Ruth where the Bible says that Ruth uncovered Boaz's feet. Right? Y'all familiar with that? Now some go to some crazy extremes and say that that was some kind of illicit sexual act that she did. But we know she was upright. We know that Boaz was upright. So we can eliminate that, but we also notice that it said that she uncovered his feet. What was he doing when she uncovered his feet? He was sleeping, which meant his feet were what? Covered. Well, nevertheless, no matter what it was that Saul was doing, we find that he enters in this cave completely unaware that the man that he was hunting down. I know we just kind of chased a rabbit, but you know why I do some of these things, honestly? It's so that we can read some of these other stories and find interest in these things so we can go back and read them on our own and we can study them. That's why I like hitting snags sometimes. Honestly, I do. You know why? It forces me to find other places and read other scriptures and to be able to confess to y'all that I don't know exactly what all these things mean. Think about this scenario for a second. If Saul would have known David and his men were in this cave, how easily do you think they could have captured him? Now, Brother Jimmy had mentioned the other day that David and them were actually in a good position here. In one sense, they were, because of what they had in the fortification that they had behind them. But in another sense, I would say that they were vulnerable here. You know, they could have surrounded this place with their forces. How many men did Saul bring with him? 3,000. David had 600. Now, I'm glad Brother Darrell's here. If my math stands correct, that was 5-1 that Saul had against David. And the thing is we see that all Saul would have had to do was just camp out around this mountain, and eventually, you know what David would have had to have done? Either come out and fight a force that he could not reckon with, right? Or what would he have had to do? Come out and throw up the flag of surrender and turn himself in. Now, we've got to remember the terrain that they just crossed. Remember that historian said that he was in this same exact place. And y'all remember the mileage that he got? It said he said it took him and his men, or his convoy, if my memory serves me right, 6 hours to travel how far? Y'all remember? 4 miles. Right? Or 4 hours, 6 miles. Either way, it doesn't make much difference. The whole deal was this. This was some tough terrain. David and his men are leaving from being on this mountain, on this pinnacle, that they were trapped. They fleeing from one mountain like a goat to the next. So I want to ask you this. How much provision do you think they had with them? Do you think they loaded their backpacks down? They had ribeye steaks. They had hot dogs. No. David and them were probably scrounging. I mean, think about it. Think about this scenario. They were probably scrounging day by day, sending people out to go find food here and there. Why? Because you got 600 men to feed. You're in a waste, howling wilderness. You're traveling through some of the most difficult landscape in the world to traverse. There's no doubt in my mind that they didn't have much in the way of provisions with them. And it would have been easy for Saul just to sit here maybe a week. And you know what he'd have had to do? David and his men would have had to surrender. As we study this text, it's easy for us to see that God was at work behind the scenes. He was orchestrating all these events. Think about how many caves there were in this region. Think about the odds. I'm not a numbers guy. I think I may have mentioned this last week in closing. I wish I knew exactly how many caves, which are probably innumerable. You probably couldn't count all the caves. It's probably caves that people don't even know exist in this region because of the difficulty. There's old Brother Al right there speaking to him. I just talked about him. Done showed up. But think about the amount of caves that was in this region. Think of the odds of all of a sudden Saul just picking to enter the same cave that David and his men are hiding out in. Unbelievable. I mean, do y'all think that was chance or luck? More than likely because Saul's crew was so big, these 3,000 men, and David and his men probably saw them coming from a great distance. We already know that word traveled back and forth. I would imagine before Saul left Gibeah, that word had already reached David saying, look, he's done raised up 3,000 men. He's coming after. We see this throughout the narrative of this whole text, that every time something happens, what word's already been brought back. When David was in Kish, they went back. These Ziphites went. He's hiding in our land. So we see all these things, and we know that David and them see this army coming to him. Remember, we said this was slow going as they traveled across this landscape. So probably David and his men saw him coming. So what do you think they did? They fled, right, to hide in these caves. And they've probably been in these caves for quite some time. And because they did, remember what we said earlier? What happened? Their eyes acclimated to this darkness. Who's orchestrating all this? David, therefore, you know what? Because his eyes were acclimated, because his men's eyes were acclimated, they were able to watch Saul come in. And notice they were able to see exactly what he was doing and exactly where he covered his feet. While Saul, on the other hand, could see nothing but darkness. Now, I got to thinking about this. Could you imagine what it must have been like for David to watch his greatest enemy enter into this same cave? Think about it. You're hiding. You're running from this man. And all of a sudden, there he is. Now, look. David has escaped death how many times? We haven't counted, but a lot, by God's provision. But could you imagine watching him? You know, there was no doubt when Saul entered into that cave that they knew exactly who he was. What's the scripture say about him? He was head and shoulders above the rest. So he had a stature about him that I guarantee you David was well acquainted with him, had probably looked up to him since he was a young lad. And he saw Saul coming into this cave And he knew without a doubt, wearing this kingly robe and this kingly attire, you know, I could imagine, only imagine how anxious this might have made David. I remember back when I was young, long time ago, and we used to play hide and seek. Y'all remember that? And man, you'd find a tremendous hiding place. Everybody else be done got caught, and you still hiding. Can you remember the anxiety when they walking by you, and even your buddy saying, man, I thought he was over there telling the guy that's looking for you, he's trying to rat you out. And how anxious it'd make you. And that's what made the game so much fun. But you know, that was just the game. Wasn't life or death. Could you imagine being in that cave, hiding, and all of a sudden here comes the one that is, I mean, look, what was his mission? What was Saul's mission? He was bent on destroying David. He wanted to kill him. Could you imagine David's adrenaline? Any of y'all ever been in a fight? Could you imagine the adrenaline that began to flow? And think about that. Now all of a sudden, David is faced with the task of making a quick decision as to how to respond what he's seeing here. Look at verse 4. Now, I said that about his anxiety. Because look, those things, look, we have emotions, do we not? Are we emotional beings? We are. And I thank God that we are. I thank God that we're not robots. I thank God that we have emotions, but we have to be careful with our emotions. Look what it says here in verse 4. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, and that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. Here we see David's men encouraging him to end this game of cat and mouse once and for all. Here, they try and convince David that this is the Lord's doing by saying he has brought your enemy to you and has delivered him into your... Who brought Saul here, honestly? We already said it wasn't chance or luck. I would say if we had the amount of caves and we could do the math, that we could say the odds of him ending up in the same cave as David was slim. Notice here how that David's men said that God had already told David that this day would come to pass. They say, behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thy enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do it to him as it seemed good unto thee. Now, I may be wrong, but I haven't found anywhere in the Bible where that proves that the Lord told David this. Now, we understand that Samuel rebuked Saul and said, look, that your kingdom is going to be rent from you. But as I studied this, and I challenge you to go back and look and find, and like I said, I may stand to be proven wrong here, but I don't see where we see where the Lord told David, I'm going to deliver him into your hand. I also do not see anywhere in the Scripture where David told his men that one day the Lord would deliver him into his hand. I honestly think David's men made this up. And I think they did this not because they were wicked, but because of the zeal they had for David. They loved David. They knew David was a righteous man, and they knew that he had done nothing to deserve the sentence that he had been given. These men loved David, and if anything, you know what? They wanted him to be their king. How different do you think these guys' lives would have been if all of a sudden David becomes king? We talked about that earlier. What kind of life were they living now? They were refugees. They were vagabonds. They were on the run. These men were being persuaded by the circumstances and what they wanted David. Now, in their eyes, you know what they see? Boy, this is God's doing. Look, David, he has brought your enemy to you. These men gave David counsel here, and according to my study, their counsel was not in line with the word of the Lord. which goes to show that we must be careful where we get our instruction from, where we get our counsel from. Were these men wicked? I said no. Were these men just trying to start a rebellion? We've already discovered that. Now, I used to, honestly, before I started studying this in this passage here, I thought this was a bunch of renegades, a bunch of mavericks that had broken free. The Bible says those were indebted. I just pictured a group of ruthless criminals. But we see that this was a well-organized group of men that lined up under authority. Now, there's times when they got unruly. They wanted to kill David, was it not? But we see here that they give this counsel, and their counsel wasn't in line with the Word of God. And I say this not to belittle these men, but to make them look, or make them look as if they were wicked, but to help us see that even good men that have great intent, what was their intent? Their intent was not necessarily, now I say they had some ulterior motives here in the sense that they knew if David become king, then they could go back home. But even more than that, I think what was motivating them more than anything was the fact that they loved David. That's why they separated themselves to him. And even though they had great intent, you know what? They were still prone to give horrible advice. Advice that is totally contrary to God's will. You know, Jesus had to deal with this same dilemma. I mean, we've been looking at it. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, from what time forth began, Jesus began to show his, or the scriptures say that Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed and to be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, and what did Peter do? He began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from me, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. He's giving him counsel here, huh? But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That's what David's men were doing here. And as I've already stated, these men truly loved David. Did Peter love David? I mean, Jesus? Did he want what was best for Christ? Did he want him to go be beaten and put on the cross? The thing is, he didn't understand the whole plan of God. And what he wanted was what he thought was right. But we got to understand sometimes what we think is right and what even feels right to us. Because we are emotional beings, we do have feelings, and sometimes we may feel this is the right thing to do. But if we're not careful, you know what? We can be going contrary to God's word and God's will. These men loved David. They wanted what was best for him. But at the same time, as we said, there's a good possibility that they were also being persuaded by their own desires. And they knew that if David killed Saul, things could get better for them in a hurry. Now, I want us to stop and think about the temptation. The amount of temptation that this must have created for David here. If he were to kill Saul, think about it. Then more than likely, all of this madness, all of this drama, to say, would suddenly come to a screeching halt. Now, I understand we could say, oh, I'm certain that there was somebody else that would want to rise up and try and overthrow David. Who was after David more than anybody? Saul was. If he were to kill Saul, then surely David would no longer have to live like a wild animal. You know, that's how these men were living. Going from one hideout, one thicket, one cave to the next. Being constantly tracked down and hunted every day of his life. Now, I'm saying this because of the temptation that this counsel would give him. If he was to kill Saul, then he and his men would probably be free to return back to the land that they loved, right? Don't y'all think so? We've already discussed this. If this was to all of a sudden just to cease, say, okay, look, free pardon's given to you, Saul's done with, come back. If David was to kill Saul, he'd more than likely be granted the crown of royalty. You say, how would that be? Remember what Jonathan did? He'd already relinquished all of his rights to be the king to who? To David. They'd already made a pact, a covenant with the Lord. Who was next in line to become the king? If Saul was dead, the one that had given David all right to become, the one that unrobed himself and gave his royal attire to David and said, I know that you will be king and I will be second in line with you. So more than likely, if Saul was dead, then David would be granted the crown of royalty as he was the one anointed by God to be the next king. If he was to kill Saul and take over his kingdom, he would have instant power and prestige. How much power and prestige did he possess here out in this wilderness? Where it said they were out scrounging, more than likely, just to find provisions from day to day. He would no longer have to live a life on the run. Could you imagine how strong the temptation would have been for David? And what makes this even worse is the fact that he did not have much time to deliberate on this decision. As he couldn't sit around and think about it, he had to act immediately while he had opportunity. At the same time, those that he trusted was what? Trying to convince him that this was the Lord's will. Do y'all see the pressure here? Now, whether or not Saul was relieving himself, going to the bathroom, or he was taking a nap, either way, you know what David had to do? He had to act immediately. How many of y'all like being put under pressure? Making decisions under pressure. And remember, said the angst, more than likely that David was facing, the adrenaline rush as you see your enemy. Now we got to understand, David didn't hate Saul, did he? He didn't have bitterness towards him. We see, he proves that by his actions. But just knowing that Saul hated him created more than likely an adrenaline that was rising up in him. And at the same time, any of y'all ever been in a position where you had your adrenaline flowing and you had to think and make sound decisions? That's what we see going on here. Usually, you know what happens? We just react. We got to understand David was under a lot of pressure. I doubt very seriously we can even begin to fathom what he's going through here in this situation. Could you imagine the stress that he's already faced throughout this whole series of events that has taken place? And here we see he's faced with the decision whether or not to take another man's life or not. How many of us have ever had to make that decision? Now, I say these things so we can kind of relate to what's going on. And we can understand the weight. Because his men are telling him what? Go kill him. This is your opportunity. Not only did he have to decide whether or not to kill someone. Now, did David have any problem killing people? David was pretty good at it. But we see here that he had to make a decision whether or not to kill someone that he truly loved. This was his father-in-law. This was his king. This was the man of who God had appointed to lead the nation that David loved. And David had no time to weigh all these things out. He couldn't weigh out the options here. He had to respond quickly with no hesitation. Why? Because time was of essence here. What happens if David hesitates? Think about it. What happens if he hesitates and he makes the wrong decision and all of a sudden Saul finds out he's in this cave? What we say a while ago, who's in a pickle then? Here we see David going, I believe, honestly, initially leaving this hide in the side of this cave. David leaves with the intent to do what? heed the advice that he has been given. And instead of taking his life, somewhere between stepping out of that cave and actually taking Saul's life, we see here that what's he do? He cuts off a piece of his garment. David displays, if you look at this, he displays a great deal of temperance. What is temperance? Y'all know what temperance is? Peter says we are to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance. What is temperance? It is self-control. David had enough self-control not to give in fully to his sensual desire. Do y'all think for a second all these things probably went through his mind? Y'all ever been in a wreck or some kind of event that was traumatic or something like this and how things tend to slow down? And y'all, can y'all testify? I don't know what it is, why, but it happens that way. And all these things, I'm sure, were running through his mind, but David displays great self-control. Surely even his common sense. You know, God has given us common sense, but we've got to be careful with it. Because sometimes our common sense can get us in trouble. And David, I'm sure his common sense was telling him, you would be better off with Saul out the way. You can end this right now. But David demonstrates a great deal of restraint. Here we see he does not allow his flesh to receive that instant gratification. He does not take the easy way out. Now, if he doesn't kill Saul, and he lets Saul go, how many of y'all believe things are just going to happen? Have y'all been reading ahead? Anybody been reading? Y'all, we know the story. We know the narrative. We understand. But he didn't know. He knew things were bad. He understood that things were not going the way we've already discussed. I promise you, David was not thinking, man, this is exactly how I would have planned my life out, to be on the run. More than likely, he was second-guessing himself. Why? He was a man. David was a man. Just like me, any of y'all get in a bind and say, man, what am I doing wrong? Why am I here? How come I'm suffering here and there? And we said that we're all going to suffer. That's a reality, and the more godly we are, the Scripture says, the more persecution we're going to suffer. And that just because we're suffering, remember we looked at pragmatism last week and utilitarianism? Wasn't that last week? Yeah, it was last week. And that just because David was in a pickle here does not mean that he wasn't right with God. God had David here for one reason. Y'all remember what that reason was? It was to prepare him become king. And here we see that David does not take the easy way out. He does that which is right. You know, oftentimes it's harder to do that which is right than to do that which is wrong. It's easier just to give in, is it not? David not only does that which is right, he doesn't give in to that which felt right. Here David displays the example that we find in Christ where he prayed, Father, if it be thy will, what? Let this cup pass from me. What did Christ, did he quit there and say, look, I'm done with this? You know, he could have, in a sense, said these people ain't worth dying for. And I say that speaking of myself. Because I know what I am. But what did Christ say? Nevertheless, not my will. What? Y'all help me. But thine be done. The thing we got to understand is that David had every right to retaliate, didn't he? Y'all think he'd have been justified in killing Saul? How many people you think would have stood up and condemned him and said, man, you were dead wrong. What did his men think? I would say he could have easily been justified in killing Saul. But we see here he didn't. You know what he gave Saul? David gave Saul what he didn't deserve. He gave him grace and mercy. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 right quick. This is one of my favorite passages. I can honestly say this is the first message that I would say God allowed me to work on and teach and has been one of my mainstays as far as the Scriptures, and it fits perfectly here. David had all right, like Christ. Now, we got to understand, David was a type and picture of Christ, was he not? In the things that he does here, in other places. 1 Peter 2 says this, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear." Can we say that David did that? Let me ask you this. If Saul would have came to the mouth of that cave and said, "David, I'm done chasing after you, come back, serve me, be obedient, and there will be no repercussions," what do y'all think David would have done? He would have went with him. Why? He was loyal. Who was more loyal than David? In all actuality, he was more loyal to his father than even Jonathan was. In a sense, it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle." Was Saul a gentle master, a king to him? No. But he said also to the froward. Was he froward? What does that word froward mean? It means harsh. I don't know if we could get much harsher than this. Forcing someone to leave their own country, the land of their nativity, their family, their wife, the king that they love. Everything that David loved, he had to flee from. He says, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Now that's not easy teaching. How many of us want to endure grief and suffer wrongfully? How many of us say, "I want to sign up for that list"? Peter says, "For what glory is it if when you've been beaten or buffeted for your faults, and you shall take it patiently?" In other words, you mess up, you get in trouble for it, they bring you before the people, they beat you, you take it patiently, you cannot get any glory out of that. He said, "But if when you do well..." What had David done? Do we have any list of indictments? What did Saul accuse him of doing? Forming a league with his son, Jonathan, to try and take over his throne. Who anointed David? God did. Whose will was it? God. Was it right for David to do God's will, or was it wrong? He said, "But if when you do well and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now we see in the Psalms that David cries out. He lays out his complaint. Do we not? And there's many instances, and I believe times when he was in the cave of Adullam, and times when he was here in En-Gedi, because that's where he is here, in the caves in En-Gedi. Times when he's in the wilderness and he's fleeing like a partridge or a fowl from the hand of the fowler, that he pens these psalms and he lays out his complaint. But in all actuality, David's taking these things patiently. Do we see him complaining and murmuring everywhere he turns? No. But we do see him, what? As a man laying out his complaint before God, saying, "God, why?" So we looked at Psalm 22, which is that messianic psalm. He said, "Many bulls of Bashan have encompassed around about me. They desire to destroy me." What did Christ do when he was hanging on the cross? Did he pour out his complaint? He said, my God, why hast thou..." Was that sin? No, that wasn't sin. Does God want us to pour out our complaint to him? He does. He wants to know our petitions. We are challenged to bring our petitions before him. So we don't see, when we see here, it says, "When you do well and suffer for it and you take it pay..." We can't automatically run to the psalm and say that David was complaining there. David was crying out as a man saying, "God, I need you to deliver me." Did he have a legitimate need? He did. In more ways than one. He said, if you take it patiently when you do well and you're beaten or you suffer, he said, "This is acceptable with God." That's hard teaching. For even hereunto where you called. Y'all know we have signed up for this? When we made that public profession of faith and said that we have died with Christ and that we have been resurrected to walk in the newness of life, that we have yoked up with Him to do what? To suffer as He suffered. To follow the example, He says, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. What did He do? He did no sin. Neither was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, He reviled. That word reviled means dishonored. Do y'all think that Saul dishonored David? He stripped from him everything that he had. What did he call him? Y'all remember what he called him? Son of... Y'all help me out. Jesse. What did that mean? Who was Jesse? Jesse was a shepherd. He's saying, you nothing but just a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. He tried to remove any dignity that David had, but when he was reviled, did he revile back? We don't see any places in the Scripture where David tries to run down Saul, do we? All we see is integrity. Now, David made mistakes. I'm not saying he was perfect, but we got to understand, when he was reviled, when he was dishonored, he didn't dishonor. When he suffered, he did not threaten back. But notice what he did here. He committed himself. This is speaking of Christ. He committed himself to Him that judges righteously. This is an example. This is what David did, in all honesty. Look at verse 5, and we will close in our text. The Bible says, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him. Why? Because he cut off Saul's skirt. I challenge you to go look at this and think about this week, this verse, that David was so sensitive to his office, and he didn't want to dishonor Saul in any way, that just by cutting... We said earlier, how many of y'all say he would have been justified in killing him? That he had every right. He was being hunted down. He was a known enemy. Yet what does he do? He cuts off his garment, and even in doing that, what? The Bible says that his heart smote him. He becomes convicted over this. You know what? I have to say this. David's a lot better man than I am. But I'm thankful for this testimony that we find here in the Scriptures. You know why? It wasn't David that lured Saul into this cave. It wasn't David's intellect or his foreknowledge or his insight that prevented him from doing what his men told him to do. You know who was protecting David? The Lord was. You know who was providing this opportunity for David? The Lord was. You know, this was a test. You know who protected David from making the wrong decision? You know, I thank God, I pray God all the time that He would protect me. Why? I'm prone to error. Bad. I still have sensual desires. I'm a man. I still have flesh. And I pray and I beg God to protect me and keep me from any situation that I would mess up. Because you know why? I'm prone to mess up. So are you. The minute that we say we're not is when we're going to find ourselves in a serious bind. And I have hope by reading texts like this that God is supernaturally preserving the one that He has called and set apart. Why? The big picture was this, and I hope that I say this enough that we understand this. God had a plan. What was that plan? It was David to be king. But not. It didn't stop with David being king. God said there's going to come one through the loins of David, the King of Kings. That's what this was all about. He is worthy, is He not? Let's pray. Father, we ask that You help us. Forgive us where we fail You. Draw us ever closer to You and teach us through Your truths for Your honor and for Your glory in Christ's name.